Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 21. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Habaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur to the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen."
These are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. Lord, help us to hear you speak to us this morning. Amen. Now, the setup that we've had from previous weeks, Ezra and his colleagues have been reading from the book of the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. They've been doing this to all men, all women, and all youngsters, children who could understand. And this has been going on for 24 days. If you look at 8 verse 2, it's the first day when this starts on the seventh month. Now 8:18, day after day, Ezra read from God's law. And now, the beginning of our chapter, 9:1, the 24th day, the great assembly, on the eighth day of the feast. They had the Feast of Tabernacles in the middle of this. Now, would you note how they're dressed? It's been a tradition in many churches that people should dress up when they go to church. They wear a suit and tie. And they say this is out of respect for going into the presence of the king. So men wear suits, ladies wear hats, dresses and makeup and the rest. But just look at what God's people wore on this day. You see it there? Sackcloth. Not cashmere wool. Now why? Now throughout the Old Testament, sackcloth and ashes was a sign of mourning. Do you remember Jacob tore his clothes and wore sackcloth when he thought Joseph had been killed? Now, what were they in mourning for? Well, clearly, it's because of their sin. As the Bible had been taught, they realized they fell very far short of what God wanted. But the next verse, just see that there, talks specifically what they feel convicted about. Their sons and daughters were marrying outside the faith. Now, if you know the context, you go back to Ezra 9:1. It says, the people of Israel have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples. And then in Ezra 10:3-6, we've been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. It wasn't that interracial marriage itself was wrong. What God wanted was families where the husband and the wife and the children together grow up in the fear and love of the Lord. There's a very interesting bit at the end of Nehemiah 13. I think we can look at more of it next week. But just Nehemiah 13, look at this. See how Nehemiah felt about this, 23-25. Nehemiah 13:23. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, Nehemiah's reaction may today be considered rather extreme. Look at verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? But this isn't just Old Testament teaching. We're to be God's holy people in all our walks of life. We are in the world, but not to be of it. 2 Corinthians. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's in 2 Corinthians 6:14-17. It says, therefore come out and be separate. This is always for God's people. When I was working at the Royal Marsden, we had a professor of pathology who was Jewish. He called himself a Pharisee. He understood that as a Jew, he had to be different from everybody else and stand out. So at around 3:30 on Friday afternoon, he would leave whatever he was doing. He'd stop his reports and go go to the synagogue, as the Sabbath was just about to begin. Now, in Nehemiah's time, God's people were convicted that they'd merged too much with the people around. God's people were not that different from others. And that's a disaster. God was not seen to matter to his people. And this is happening in the church today, isn't it? And yet we Christians, do you know where this one comes? We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you should declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why this picture of the children. We're all meant to be doing these things. Is this what we are doing? I had a patient who was wearing a beautiful silver cross. It's a wonderful opening. Excuse me, Asta, does that cross mean that you're a Christian? Oh, yes, she said hesitantly. But it depends what you mean by a Christian. Now you've got 1 second to think of an answer. I said, well, it's someone who's sold out to the Lord Jesus. Oh, then I'm not, she said. Oh, dear. So the dress is quite significant. They were mourning because they felt convicted. Now look at the service. This is interesting. They all stood for a quarter of a day. Now, Hebrew day is 12 hours, so a quarter would be 3 hours. 3 hours Bible reading. And it doesn't stop there. Another 3 hours after that, confessing their sin and worshipping God, praying, remembering his place. But do you notice how it's very personal? The word Lord, wherever you see it in the Bible, if you see these capital letters, can you see it there? Lord is in capital letters. That means Jehovah, the almighty personal God that has a relationship with his people. He's their God, and they love him and they want to please him. But you say, well, that's interesting, 6 hour service. What do you think? Should we start this here? I don't think it'll work out very well. But again, you've got to remember, when we read the Bible, is this prescriptive, as Paul's taught us, or is it descriptive? This is clearly a description of what they felt on that one particular circumstance. So you're safe with your lunch. Now let's go back to this intensely moving prayer. It starts by looking backwards at all God's done. If you're following, it's on the back of the sheet. You can see where the talk's going. Actually, what a lesson this is for us in our prayers. You go to some prayer groups and they start off with Aunt Maud's knee or something else. But here, it's a very common feature of biblical prayers. They remember what God has done first. If you look through Psalm 78, again, just does the same. Acts 7, you know, Stephen, his prayer, just the same. It starts, as it does here, with creation. Look at verse 6. So often prayers in the Bible start here. God must have created us. Science and nature shout this. And some of you know I'm shortly off to Los Angeles to do some teaching over there. I'm going there for 3 weeks. And we're looking at how can we get the message out to society that there are reasons why everybody should believe. And creation is, and the facts of creation are very important. God created. Then verse 7, he goes on to Abraham. God chose Abraham. Do you see that there? Just as he's chosen you and me. And God saw his heart was faithful. Isn't that lovely? I wonder what God sees in you and me. Egypt, look, 9 to 12. God acted miraculously in the past to free his people so that they could serve him. And then he goes on and reminds them about Sinai. That's 13 to 15. He gave his people his instructions as to how they should act as his representatives. God gave them all he needed. And then comes the warning verses. Now this is key. Bang in the middle, 16 to 19. But they, it's a warning for us, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked. So easily we can do the same. You know, we prefer to make money, to enjoy ourselves, and to spend our time with people who couldn't care less about God, rather than to make our priority to stay close to Christ, to walk in his light. That's what we're called to do throughout the day, to walk in God's light and make being Christ's representative our priority. That's what we're called for. But look, then comes the gospel. Isn't it wonderful? Wherever God says something tough and reminds us that we're not what we should be, comes the good news. And it should always be there when we're talking about the problems. Look at 17b. It's a long verse. It's the second half of the verse. Can you see? You are a forgiving God. Thank goodness he is. Gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger. Abounding in love. Therefore, don't desert him. And look, 19. See, God didn't desert them and God doesn't desert us. What he wants is for us to live closely with him. But then, unfortunately, look at 19:21. Along come the wilderness years. Yet still, God led his people and continued to teach them how he wanted them to live. Well, they come to the promised land and God gives them these military victories over the evil, godless Canaanites. That's why God debunked them. And the Israelites were given cities, fertile land, fruit trees in abundance that they hadn't deserved. In fact, they'd never had it so good, as Macmillan reminded us. But what happens when we never have it so good? Verse 26. They forgot God again. They were disobedient and rebelled. They even killed and rejected God's prophets. Don't forget, by the way, that the word prophet is not someone who sees the future. Primarily a prophet is someone who teaches God's word, who proclaims God's word to people. He's a proclaimer, a preacher. It's to teach people what God has said. So, again, as the story comes, God acted and he made it hard for his people. He wanted to teach them that to live in harmony with him was vital. Look at 27. And again they cried out to God. And out of his love again, he responded. He rescued his people. So, remarkable story right through the Bible. When we look at God's love for his people in the past, and then we look at how we're living in churches in this country as Christians, I think the only response, honest response, is shame and repentance, just like these people in Nehemiah 9. That we are in no position to debate God. I find it nauseating hearing some of these people on radio in the morning, Sunday morning, debating God.
No, we should bend our knees before him. But that's the history of God's people. How about this country? What's happened in this country? It's the same story. You know, in the 14th century, the English church was in a desperate state until God raised up John Wycliffe. And he translated the Bible. He brought it back. He was Chancellor at Oxford. And he brought the Bible back to be the main study of the students. He was so concerned about the state of the churches that he enrolled young students and other people who were called Lollards. And he would teach them what to teach, and they'd go out throughout the country and into Europe even. Bohemia had lots of Lollards, to teach them the word of God. Well, there was a bit of a turning, but it was short-lasted. The church became very secularized again. And by 1740, we had the time of Luther, didn't we, and came back for a while, but the church reacted against Bible teaching. But 1740 again, we're in a bad way. The Industrial Revolution was starting. The rich got richer, the poor got poorer. Very, very much. If you look back at Nehemiah 5, you know, 1 to 12, it's the same story. Children were being sent to the mines. Age of 5 or 6. They put in 14 to 16 hour days for money. There were 280 crimes, apparently, for which you could be executed by hanging, including stealing a loaf. In some parts of London, every building was either a pub or a brothel. In fact, the Christian religion had sunk to such a low ebb in the British Isles that on Easter Sunday in 1740, only 6 people turned up for communion in St. Paul's Cathedral. Only 6 out of the whole country, whole of London. It was really bad times. Yet, then God, you know the story? God raised up, I dread to say it, it was a Welshman first, Howell Harris. He became a Christian. He started to teach the Bible again. In 1738, God raised up a couple of Englishmen. Wonderful. You know who it was? George Whitfield. He started preaching to coal miners down in Bristol, but then he spread out and started teaching the Bible. Then, 1740, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, they started teaching. They were banned often from churches, so they had to preach in the open air. The government passed a law to say you're not allowed to, but they still did. And over the next 60 years, there's a massive turning back to God as every member of the churches talked to their neighbours. They taught them the word of God. They said, come and listen. And they prayed for them. As a result, there's a remarkable change. Slavery was abolished because of the gospel, Christians. Child labour was radically changed. Schools were set up. Prisons were reformed, welfare systems introduced, hospitals started up. It is a remarkable story because the Bible was taught and then everyone got involved in mission.
Well, we have got great privileges in this country. The history is very clear. We've got so many Christian books. We've got superb Bible teachers. We're affluent. We're free. So is more expected of us than in other groups? Oh, yes. I'm very conscious of myself. That bit in James 3 said, you know, those people who are teachers, he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Sunday school teachers, home group leaders. So we've got to look back and see what God has done in the past, and we've got to learn its lessons. But now, looking at God's word, this is my next point. God's people are people of this book. We can't spend much time on this, but almost every phrase in this prayer comes from earlier bits of the Bible. It is quite astounding. How did they know this? Because they'd learnt it. Look, one example, look at 9:17. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Well, that's a direct quote, isn't it, from Exodus 34:6. And David in Psalm 86. It's all quoted. It's so healthy when our prayers reflect the word of God. Mark you, we must avoid being cliché-driven people. Do you know what I mean by this? There's a clergyman, a pastor, who's a lovely man, but he was trained to pray in such a pronounced ministerial twang with religious clichés that almost it's a different language. He had the ugliest dog there was, who's actually friendly most of the time to everybody, but whenever his master prayed, it went berserk. It howled and made a real noise, even during grace before a meal. The minister put this dog into the next room whenever he's doing something, but if it heard him pray, off it went. The minister actually wondered if his dog was possessed. Well, I suppose if demons can enter dogs, I suppose it's enter pigs, it's possible, isn't it? But I think there's a much simpler explanation. Whenever the dog heard, phrases like, "O our blessed eternal and almighty Father, we bestow on thee our heartfelt gratitude," you can imagine the poor dog going berserk, can't you? We've got to avoid cliches. Let's keep Scripture there in our prayers. It's a great habit to start a prayer with a phrase from Scripture. That means we've got to learn Bible passages in our families. Parents, teach your children. Get them into them. So we look backwards, looking to God's words. But now, looking mainly, do you see this prayer, to our Lord? I don't know if you notice that this prayer that remembers what God has done for his people is actually central to the whole prayer. If you scan through it, it's very interesting. "I counted you and your," referring to God, came 86 times in this prayer. Staggering. Why? Because they were focused on God, on their Lord. It's no coincidence. And that's what we need to focus again, to keep putting the Lord, our Lord, back into the center of our lives. It's so easy to be seduced by the world and just have a bit of religion tacked on somewhere. That's not what God wants. He's called us to be his very own people, and to make living as his holy representatives the priority of our lives. In our secular jobs, we're there for Jesus Christ, to do the best for Christ, to speak for Christ. Our lives are incredibly short. He wants them to be God-centered, whatever the cost. And so the last point is, let's look at our hearts. That's what this prayer reminds us of. It's so important. We can be outwardly moral, upright citizens, but the Lord sees our hearts, and he can see if we're far from living to please him. Is that our daily prayer throughout the day? Lord, how can you use me here? It's really tragic last week to hear about this leader of Christian summer camps who abused his position to satisfy his sordid urges. The Lord wants our hearts.
not just outward words. He wants us to walk in his light, to live to please him, to represent him. Would Jesus behave like that? No. Now, we've no time to see in detail how the people responded, but it was in very practical ways. A change of heart will always lead to practical changes in the way we live. Look at 9:38. We are making a binding agreement. That agreement's clearly primarily with the Lord, but also with the other people who are committed to serving the Lord. Look on, we're cheating a little bit. Look at chapter 10. Very practical ways. 10 verse 30. We'll ensure our marriages and homes are God-centered. Do everything we can to make sure the Lord is central to our homes. We pray together. We read the Bible. We seek to think, how can I serve him? 31. 10:31, we honour the Sabbath. That's collapsed in the Western world. But God says, no, setting one day apart where other people see that we take God seriously is very, very important Bible teaching. 32, look, we financially support the house of God, the people of God, mission work. Our work, our mission work locally. And look at 34. Very practical. Practical support. Helping people. It's lovely, isn't it? People who volunteer to give meals for new mums or for Christianity Explored or help put the coffee out. Very practical. That's commitment. And so it goes on. 10:39, you see there? We will not neglect the house of the Lord. We are the house of the Lord. It's not a building. We are God's kingdom, God's house. That's our priority. Wow, what a prayer. What repentance. What a practical change in lifestyle these people came to realize God expected of them. So let's pray now for each one of us, that we can each take on board just what God is saying to us. He wants us to be godly families, different to the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word is relevant to all people in all societies. Lord, we come to you as representatives of the church in this country. And we just look and see how feeble we've become, how very lacking in difference to the world we are. Lord, please, revive our hearts. Start with us. Help us to be a people who are committed, every one of us, to being people who pass on the word of God, who are inviters, who are prayers for opportunity. Lord, change our society, but please, first of all, change us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Amen.